What will our church be known for? What is it that when you tell your neighbors, your friends, when you think about how people perceive us, what do you want and desire Providence Church to be known for? Now think hard and honestly in your own mind what you would say. Don't think of the Sunday school answer that you're hoping I will want to hear from you, because I'm not going to have you say it audibly, so you can be honest with yourself. Do you want them to know us as truly Reformed, that we are those who have our doctrine right, and where they may be a little bit spacey, or where they may not think hard about the things we have thought hard about, we want everyone to know that that is who we are. We are those who know the truth of God's Word. We are a liturgical church. Is that what, when people think of us, we want them to perceive? We are not a church who has, you know, a 17-piece band that performs on stage with light shining down. We are a staid and liturgical church that follows in what we believe to be the biblical pattern and also the tradition through history. And this is something, of course, that we are fond of. Is that what, when people think of us, we want them to think of? We are a church, of course, that is family integrated. You're going to hear kids cry through this service. You will hear mothers and fathers have to get up. There will be disruptions. We will have Sunday school, and we aren't going to sequester everyone into 15 different rooms by, you know, specific age groups, one for every age from 0 to 99. But instead, we are a church that believes that God calls families. He calls the head of a home and his wife and children, and those families are to worship him. And we love that. But is that first and foremost what we want to be known for, that the children are in with us during service? Those are all good things. We do them because we believe they're biblical. And I'm not mocking those things. But at the end of the day, I hate to break it to you, your neighbors don't care. Your neighbors don't care that we're a Reformed church. They don't even know what it means for the most part. Your neighbors don't care that we're a liturgical church, except for the fact that they probably would want to hear a band if they came to church. Your neighbors don't care that we're family integrated. In fact, they probably are frightened by that fact and were hoping that they could send their kids off while they came into church and that we would have something for them every night of the week. When Jesus says how people are going to know us and why they will care about what we do, he does not mention any of these things, the things that we normally pride ourselves in, right? Or the things we normally think concerning ourselves. Jesus says, all the world will eventually know that you are my disciples because you love one another. Now, love and the concept of love has been greatly abused in the church, right? I mean, the sermon on love is almost dreaded by you folk because it is the only sermon, for the most part, that you hear on TV or on the radio. And, you know, all of you men out there are worried, you know, great, here's where the pastor says we've got to get together in small groups and cry and hug each other and, you know, really love each other. But, of course, that's all a false concept of love. You know, the Bible is not asking you to become a sissy to become a Christian, but it is demanding that we love one another in a concrete way. And we will see this morning what that means, what that looks like. The truth of the matter is, no one will ever care about our orthodoxy or the truth that we hold in here, unless they see us love one another out there. Our orthopraxy, how we work out our faith, is what at the end of the day will make people ask, what is the reason for the hope that lies within you? Now, surely we believe that true love and how that love is generated and acted out and how that love finally puts on work boots and gets something done, what that looks like is surely partly determined by what you believe, right? If you don't know what love is, then it will take on any form that you desire it to. And so our orthodoxy, what we believe, surely will influence this, but at the end of the day, we will not be noticed by the outside world merely for holding things rightly if we cannot hold those things rightly in such a way that reflects the servant-like attitude and self-denial of our Savior. This is Christ's commandment, according to the text, that you love one another. And the way that the world will know His disciples, He says, is by witnessing this very love. What brings this, of course, to our attention this morning is John 13, and where I was very tempted to just kind of read through this text and get on to John 14 at the beginning of the farewell discourse. There are some things in here that may not disturb you, but hopefully by the end of the morning, they won't disturb you too much, but in the middle of the sermon, I hope you're a little bit disturbed, because it's a little more complicated than at first read. We have all heard sermons on this text or in 1 John, you know, and we've all sang the song, "Beloved, let us love one another." And we know those things, and we know about this new commandment, but what does that mean that Christ has given us a new commandment? And what does that mean concerning, you know, the old commandments or the Old Testament or even those Ten Commandments that we read this morning? You know, it used to be we're all of Christendom, so to speak, held the Ten Commandments in high regard. And now, folks would come to visit this church and hear us read the Ten Commandments and automatically pose us as legalists. And part of the reason they would do that is they say, don't you see that when Christ came, He gave new commandments. He gave a new command. It's no longer these laws, it's this law, love one another. I hope by the end of the morning that we will see that while something has drastically changed, and while even the content of the law in some sense has changed, it's not that these things have been nullified, it's that they've been finally brought to life in Christ Jesus. One can't help but sense the importance when Christ knows that He's now going to die and He stops everything and says, I'm giving you a new commandment. That has to carry some weight as you read it. I mean, think of the flow of the text. Judas just left. And right when he left, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Why would he say that? Because Judas is going directly to betray him. And at the end of that whole scene, when he's finally handed over, Christ will be hanging on a cross. And as we've seen in John, from cross to the throne is all considers Christ's glorification. Christ on the cross is the glorification of God. God is seen for who He really is, this loving and generous and gracious God. But ultimately, that cross makes way to a throne at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus says that's all just begun because Judas left. And so now that Jesus knows for a fact that the wheels have been set in motion, and it's only a matter of time, as we'll see by the time we get through this discourse, that Christ will be led off to crucifixion, He turns to His disciples and He says, you know what, I'm not going to be with you always. Just like I told the Jews, I'm going somewhere and you can't come. Not now. So Jesus turns to them and says the same thing He's been saying to His enemies up till now. Now there's differences. He says to the Jews, of course, where I'm going, you can't come. You'll seek me, but you won't find me and you'll die in your sins. Instead, He's going to say in chapter 14 to these disciples, I'm going so I can prepare a place for you. Not so that I can desert you here and you'll never find me, but I'm going in order that you will have a place prepared for the end of your days. And I'm going in order that I might send to you the Holy Spirit. You won't be left wandering, searching for me. I will send you a comforter. So Christ's death is upon Him. He makes plain that He's leaving and that He's going to be absent from their daily lives. And He says, because of all this, I want to tell you something. There's a new commandment I have to give you, that you love one another. I mean, this might sound familiar to you. Christ is gone. His disciples aren't with Him. How are they supposed to live now in His absence? The reason it should sound familiar is because that's your life. Christ is gone. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is glorified. And at this present time, you can't go there. So therefore, how are you to live as a disciple of Christ in the meantime? And it's that how do we live now that Christ is answering. He says, this is what's to be done in the meantime. You love one another just as I have loved you. So as we encounter this, I want to look at all of the ways that this command is to be fleshed out in the sense that why is it new? In what sense is it new? And what does it call us to do? First thing, why is this called a new commandment when apparently this commandment is pretty old? This may not have crossed your mind when you've read it, but hopefully, as I said, as we get through it this morning, you will see why this needs to concern you. Others of you have struggled with this question in the past. When it comes to commandments and the Bible and law and the New Testament, I don't care who you are, it is one of the most difficult subjects in the Scripture. Because there are times when Paul seems to speak of the law and disparage it. There are other times when he seems to extol it. And then there's this business of Christ saying, I'm not telling you old things, I'm giving you new commandments. So how are we to live concerning the commandments of God? How are we to live in light of the Old Testament and so forth? And why does Christ call this commandment new? I want you to think about this, especially in light of what we read this morning in 1 John chapter 2. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, he says, Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment. So far, so good. We're okay with that. Thank you, John. He's informed us this is not new. I'm telling you something you already know. This is an old commandment. Ready? You've had it from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. Now, that word that John is speaking of is just like in the Old Testament when God speaks of the 10 words of the covenant. Word is a commandment. So he's speaking of that commandment that you've already heard. You already know this commandment. It's old in some sense. Yet right in the middle of that, he changes his tune in verse 8. He says, Yet I am writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So I hope you have the answer now. It's not old, or it is old, but rather it's new. And that pretty much is what John says. I'm writing you an old commandment, yet I want you to know this isn't old, it's brand new. Now that's going to stretch us. We like things neat and tidy and clean, and John isn't giving us that at this moment. And so what does he mean that this commandment is old in one sense, and yet at the same time, it's brand new? Before we get into how that is answered, I want to address a few things. First, John addresses clearly in 1 John the congregation as the beloved. He calls them my little children. John is speaking to believers here. These commandments are given to believers. John's gospel, Jesus is now addressing the disciples once the one false disciple has left. He's giving this commandment. These commandments flow from those who already have life in Christ. These commandments are given to those who already have believed on Christ and are united to that Christ and who participate and share with Him in the forgiveness of sins and ultimately the love of the Father. There is no way to keep this new commandment apart from that relationship. And so first off, one must know Christ and believe in Him and be in Him in order to fulfill this commandment. Next, I want you to notice that the author speaks to this as the Word, as we had already mentioned, a word in the form of a commandment, that Old Testament adage for a commandment. Paul uses the same thing in Galatians 5:14. This commandment has already been given. It's been given in our text, right? John says, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, it's old. And then he says, it is new. Now, John uses that phraseology, new commandment, 4 times in his epistles and gospel. And every time, the new commandment is, love one another. John doesn't mention that in 1 John chapter 2. Did you see that? He never specifically says, this is the commandment I'm trying to teach you, love one another. He just assumes they know what it is. In 2 John, he does specify it. You are to love one another just as Christ loved you. But in John 13:34, our text this morning, it's very specific. The commandment, the new commandment, is love one for another. And 1 John assumes that they know that. And the way we know that he assumes they know that is because look at the applications. The one who's in darkness hates his brother. So what's the opposite of that? The one who's in the light, the one who's walking in the new commandment, what does he do? He loves his brother. And so while John doesn't specify in 1 John what he's speaking of, it's apparent that he's speaking of the same commandment that John 13 has mentioned. You'll notice that in 1 John he sets it up just like Christ set it up. He says, every one of you who abides in Christ ought to walk just as Christ himself walked. That sounds a whole lot like, love one another just as I have loved you. That there's this imitation that flows out of participation in Christ. Notice the author says clearly that it's not new, yet on the other hand, it is new. Why does he say it's not new? Well, because All the way back in Leviticus 19, as you read this morning, as you went through all of those applications of what it means to be a neighbor and what it means to obey the love of God, Moses ends that particular section by saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love one another. Love your neighbor. God has already given these commandments in the Old Testament. They're not brand new. In fact, this was at the very heart of the law. Love for neighbor and love for God. Yet John is convinced that there's something new about this commandment. So what is it? There are two ways I want us to see this morning that the commandment to love is new in the New Testament. First, it is new in that it is the ethic that is coming down from the new creation. It is the ethic that is coming down from the new heavens and ultimately will be existent in the new earth. Notice what John says. Look at verse 8 of 1 John chapter 2. "In another sense, I am writing to you a new commandment. This new commandment finds its true expression in Christ and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Do you notice the connection there? He says it's new, and if you follow the commas, it's new because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John says it like this: "I am writing to you a new commandment," and if you, like I said, follow the commas, "because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." He's grounding the cause or the reason that it's new in the fact that this darkness, whatever that may be, and we'll find out, is passing away, and this light, whatever that may be, is already shining. Therefore, the commandment is new. And so we, of course, must find out what those words mean. It is new, this commandment, because it is part of the new creation. That day, that heavenly kingdom that God is establishing, that will ultimately be from sea to shining sea, that ultimately will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth when Jerusalem comes down, and all is under the authority of God Almighty, and all is made new. That kingdom began, as we've mentioned many times, when Christ came to earth. That kingdom, that heavenly kingdom, that new heavens and new earth began when the king of that kingdom intruded upon this world and came here as the King of glory, gave himself for a people, and now he's making those people new in order that they might inhabit that new kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever. You hear these words, light and darkness, and hopefully as we've been going through the book of John, this isn't the first time you're hearing those. These are some of John's favorite metaphors. You remember from John chapter 1, he says, the light shines, where? In the darkness. What was he talking about? He was talking about Christ. Christ came in incarnation, and in that incarnation, he says, the light came and it shined in the darkness, and of course, the darkness could not comprehend it. And ultimately, in John chapter 3, the darkness doesn't even come to the light because it hates the light. Well, that's the analogy that John's picking up here in his epistle. He's saying that because Christ came from the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom that will one day envelop earth and make the new heavens and the new earth, the king of that kingdom intruded upon this dark place, this world under Adam, this sphere that was given over to sin. He intruded that. The light came in the darkness, and at that moment, that kingdom began and ultimately will spread, until finally Christ will return and all things will be made new. Well, when Christ came, the commandments he gave, the things he spoke, were all commandments from that heavenly kingdom, that new kingdom. And so this commandment is new in that it's part of that new heavens and that new earth. It is the ethic that will rule in the new world. Just like the Jerusalem above at the end of Revelation is called the New Jerusalem, or this earth is called the New Earth. Yes, it has the same content as Moses, this commandment. But it is made new because now it is attached not to this realm that is passing away, but to the new creation that will last forever and ever. There's a second reason that it's new, and it's new because we finally see its true meaning in Jesus. We finally understand what Leviticus meant. Do you understand that? Do you understand that in reading Leviticus before Christ came, as much as you may want to think you would have understood all of God's law, you would not have known it as it truly was. One of the very fair indicators of that is how Christ was received when he came on earth. Did Christ disobey the law in any one point? No. Did those who loved the law of God, supposedly, love Christ? No, because his whole way of life was contrary to their interpretation of the law. The commandment becomes new because Christ finally pours into it its true meaning. You and I would have never known what to love your neighbor as yourself meant if Christ had not come and been crucified on Calvary. You would have never known how to love your wife. You would have never known how to love your children. Do you understand that all the ethical imperatives of the New Testament flow out of the fact that Christ was incarnated and was crucified in order that sinners might live? And our ethic flows from the fact that Christ put on human flesh and showed to us once for all what God really meant when He gave the commandments. Which is why we can still embrace the whole of the Old Testament and talk about the Ten Commandments and not feel like they're old in the sense that they need to be dispatched with, but instead they are the old commandments. Yet we see what they truly meant now because we've seen Christ. We've seen God incarnate. We've seen how God lived out His law and what He meant. Now to love your neighbor as yourself means to serve those who you are greater than. To wash the feet as master and serve as if you were servant. To be crucified for sinners. To give up your life even though you have rights not to. Now that is what love your neighbor as yourself means. It's not that the meaning changed, it's that it was dim to us prior to the coming of Christ. Notice we see in all of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament a picture of atonement, correct? And those were all pictures of Jesus Christ, and they were true pictures. But did they tell you everything you needed to know about the forgiveness of sins? Did they tell you as explicitly and as perfectly as you now that you understand the cross of Jesus Christ? Did the temple truly show forth the presence of God and His holiness? Yes, it did, but it did so dimly. Do you now see that the temple was merely a shadow in comparison to Christ, who truly is filled with the presence of God? You see that all of the Old Testament, while useful and needful and beautiful and to be embraced, finds its true meaning and application and its fullness in the face of the Lord Jesus. And until then, it is dim. And so the commandment, while it may have been mentioned in Moses, truly is new, because notice what Christ says. You're going to love now, not merely love your neighbor as yourself in some vague way, but love one another just as I have loved you. I have shown you what those commandments truly mean, and I have incarnated them before you. What does the commandment to love entail? What does the commandment to love entail? We hear about love constantly, especially as Christians. But what does it mean? You've heard things, and I'm sure you have. I hear these as a minister quite often. You maybe won't hear them as frequently, but I'm sure you've heard them. We don't need teaching as Christians. We just need to love each other. We don't need doctrine. We need love. You're into doctrine at your church, and we're into love at our church. Okay? Or, I've heard, and sadly so, I know that what I'm doing is heinously sinful and against God's commandments. And I know that I should probably stop, and I know that you probably think it's wrong and everything, Pastor. But I know in my heart that I love Jesus. You ever heard that? Sure you have. You may have said it yourself. I think all of us do at one time or another. We divorce our concept of love, of course, from anything having to do with truth or obedience or anything like it. Because as Americans, love has become this emotional feeling we have, right? If I can think nice thoughts about someone and smile when they're around, I love them, right? And if I have an emotional good feelings towards a thing, I love that thing, as long as it doesn't require me to do anything, It is considered love in our book. Unfortunately, Christ has defined love for us quite plainly. What Jesus did, John says, is love. If you want a definition for love, John makes it plain. This is it. If you want to know what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, do what Christ did. Jesus, in all of his actions, from the beginning of his ministry to the end, loved. You understand? So when he's rebuking the Pharisees, is Christ no longer loving? No, he still is. When Christ is defending the truth of the Gospels against those who would pervert it, is he unloving? No. When Christ is calling sinners to repent of their sins and come that they might receive forgiveness, that's all loving. You see, love is everything that Christ did. But the pinnacle, of course, that John is pointing us to is that the pinnacle of Christ's love is shown in his self-giving and his willingness to give up his own rights and others in order that others might benefit from what he could give them. And this Jesus makes quite plain that love is not merely an emotional response, but it is an action. We are often duped into thinking that love is by words alone. There's a tradition in my home that I have unfortunately started. When I know that I'm going to catch it pretty bad for something that I've messed up as dad or husband, the first thing I do is I turn to my wife and I say, "I love you." Because I'm trying to diffuse the situation. And she is, you know, it's become a running joke. And now every time something's gone wrong, it's "I love you" first. Well, the children, one of them in particular, caught on to this. And before discipline and spankings, you know, you'd be there trying to explain to them what they've done wrong, and they, "Oh, I love you, Dad." And we laugh about it. What's interesting is we do that with God quite often, don't we? What I have done does not matter, or what I'm doing to my brother does not matter, as long as I can mouth the words and feel the feelings of, "I love you." But notice, John takes this whole action, and he cuts it right off at the knees. He says, "Do not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Notice that love, according to John, is not what we say. It is what we do, one for another. Jesus tells us, people of God, you his dear children, as he gives you this new commandment, that you are to love one another this way. A way that sacrifices your time, that sacrifices your finances, that sacrifices your pride, that sacrifices your comfort. This is the type of love Christ is calling his church to, one for the other. If you're still having a hard time grasping a definition for love, let us read one as it is found in the Scriptures. Do you want to love your wife, to love your children? Do you want to love your God? This is the commandment for all of Christ's disciples. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in sin, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It endures all things. Where Paul, in another place, gives it to us even shorter in Romans chapter 12. Love is equated with preferring others better than yourself. Some people are upset with John, and Christ in particular, because he keeps saying "one another," and therefore, Christians keep, you know, loving each other but ignoring the world. You'll be interested as you read through commentaries, and especially those who they like the Bible as a book. They just don't want to believe that it's God's Word. They like to come to sections like this and really take Christ to task because he's kind of breeding this inbred religion. Well, oh, okay, you guys love each other but have no love for the world. And isn't that against what God is like? Isn't God loving toward the world? But you'll notice that even in Jesus' teaching of this, your love one for another is in order that, and partly in order that anyway, in order that the world might know that you're his disciples. This love that you have for each other will eventually have ramifications, not only for those you're loving, but for those who see such, who are outside of the church, and notice that there is something drastically different about our ethic and our use of the word love and our actions in love compared to their own. Even as Tertullian said about the unbelievers in his own day, that as the Christians were facing persecution, the unbelievers would write in their own writings, "See how they love one another and how they are ready even to die one for the other." Notice that even in the early centuries of the church, as the Christians were coming under death or under persecution, what the unbelievers noticed and what affected the world, and what's interesting, as Tertullian would say elsewhere, is that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. That as the world watched these people love one another even unto death, what happened to the church? They were losing members and growing all the time. They were losing people in death, and yet the world wanted to come in. The world was looking for something. And they saw it in the way that the church loved one another, and it had the effects that it drew the world to their Savior. Notice, Christ is absent, and if the world is going to see that self-sacrificial love of Christ, they are going to have to see it in His body, the church. And we will see that in particular in the chapters to come. In closing, I want to acknowledge that you may struggle with this from time to time, hour by hour, and less, but we don't want to belabor it. You may find yourself selfish every now and then, wanting your own comfort. And you will see that even in this teaching, John has prepared us for this reality. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. But unfortunately, the true light is not consummate yet, meaning the new heavens and new earth have not begun. There is raging in us the same battle that's raging in the earth. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining, yet there's still this darkness. We who are in Christ will struggle with this. Look what Jesus even says in chapter 12. He says, "Look, now the ruler of the world has been cast out." And then in John 17, he prays that the ruler of this world, he prays that the devil, would not overcome his disciples. Well, if the devil is defeated and cast out, why does Christ, on the other hand, have to pray that the devil not sift his disciples? Because we live in the middle of this tension, namely that we still live in this present age that is passing away. Its doom is sure, as we even sung this morning. Christ's kingdom will rule heaven and earth. That is not a question. But there's this tension now. These two ages have overlapped, and as we've talked about before, you know, you picture it as that MasterCard symbol. The old world is overlapping the new world, and you live in between both of those worlds. And so you will find in yourself still, as a descendant of Adam, that desire at times, surely, to have your own way almost all the time. And yet as you struggle with these things, may you cling to Christ and believe His promise that you are no longer bound by such sin. You are no longer bound to that way of life. He has given you freedom now because He was willing to give His life for you on the cross. You have the freedom now to obey His commandments. You have the freedom now to love your brother. You have the freedom now to give of yourself because you have no more worry that you are uncared for. You do not need to protect yourself, for you have a protector. You do not need to guard your reputation, for you have a God in heaven who knows who you truly are. You don't need to gather up for yourself a kingdom at the exclusion of other people, for you have a God and a Savior who is already preparing a kingdom for you. And as you struggle with this daily battling between your own desires as a child of Adam, may you cling to Christ as one who is a new creation in Him and be willing to look to Him by faith and to love as He loved as His child. And it is then that you will realize the truth that it is in giving things away that you gain much. And it is in dying that you truly live. Let us pray.